be aware that we have a fairly gruesome study tonight. I don't think I've ever read a section of Scripture there's so much blood. Isaiah is divided basically into three different parts, three main components. You have the first section that deals primarily with Assyria, going back and forth between that and the final Messianic kingdom. And then you have the historic interlude, which starts at chapter 36 and goes through 39. That'll be a historic narrative. It'd be very similar to like reading the 2 Kings. As a matter of fact, a lot of that section of Isaiah is exactly what you see in 2 Kings, which lends the very strong argument that Isaiah composed that part of 2 Kings. And then you get into the second half of Isaiah that begins in chapter 40, and that goes through the end of the book, and that deals with primarily, though not exclusively, prophecies regarding Babylon and mingled with the idea of the Messianic kingdom. So back and forth, as we have seen with the Assyrian issue in the first half of the book. What we have here is the end of a minor section. The first one ended, I believe, chapter 27, 28, somewhere along there, in a similar manner. But this, so even more so, you deal with judgment followed by the kingdom blessings. The kingdom blessings are what we're going to look at next week. That's going to be the glorious thing that we hear, see all kinds of wonderful things that we will be participating in if we know the Lord is our Savior. But this one here, this is all judgment and all kinds of horrible things that are going on here. This is not dealing with Assyria. This is dealing with what takes place at the end of the tribulation. And let's get our running start here. We're going to do our dispensational timeline up here. Start over here, and we're just going to do real quick. I'm going to use the top section here. We have the start with creation. We have the fall. So we have the age of human conscience, which is the pre-flood. It ends with the flood. All right, and then we have the age of human government. This one has never gone away. This is part of the Noahic covenant, was the institution of human government. And we have the beginning of empires and so on. We have the confusion of languages there in Genesis chapter 11. And right at the onset of chapter 12, we have the call of Abraham, and or Abram as he was then. And we have the rest of Genesis dealing with promises passed on from generation to generation. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and then his 12 were all participants in the promise that God would give the land, that through Abraham all nations of the earth would be blessed, that I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. That's going to tie in with what we're going to look at tonight. And the promise of a multitude of descendants. And so you have these components of the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise. And so we have the twofold thing of Babel and Abram. And then we have the age of promise. Next, we have the giving of the law on Sinai, Exodus chapter 20, and the surrounding chapters. Actually, it spills over, but we think mostly the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And so we have the giving of the law, our little tablets there. And then we have the dispensation of law, with the exception of the first one and a half, all of Genesis and the first half of Exodus, and probably the book of Job. Everything else in your Old Testament takes place during this period of time. This dispensation ends, and God is working primarily with the Jewish people. This dispensation ends with the crucifixion of Christ. We have the tearing of the veil. It is paid in full. It is finished. And the implementation of the new covenant that we celebrated this morning with the Lord's Supper is put into place. We now have the dispensation of, I prefer church. Traditionally, it's called the age of grace, but salvation has always been grace. We might say that God is particularly gracious during this period because the gospel goes to the ends of the earth and is not focused principally on one nation. Then the church is taken out of here in the rapture, which takes place. That's the next event. You know, we look at all the news going on around the world. Understand that we view news through the lens of our own experience, our own lifetime. And understand, and there's a few folks here that might be old enough to remember, there isn't anybody here old enough to remember, that if you go back to the World War II era and people were watching the news and thinking, this is it. 1942, the world was at war, and in 1942 it looked like the Axis was going to win. And the Allies were doing everything under their power, but it looked like the Axis was going to win. Is this it? Is this when we're going to see totalitarianism take over the world? Is this when we're going to see the slaughter of millions and millions and millions of people because they're not part of the master race, the enslavement of humanity? And yet that came and went. And there's been other times in history where we've seen that same kind of phenomena. And although we have the technology now to implement everything that is really seen in the book of Revelation, we don't know if the current turbulence in the world really right now is it. We have no idea. It might be 50 years from now, it might be 1,000 years from now, but we do know that it's going to take place. The devil does not know. He's locked into time like we are. And he doesn't know when God is going to say, the church is out of here, and that's the devil's time. So he has to always have, at any given time in history, he always have to have somebody on standby. He's always has to be ready to go to launch into the tribulation. And so we deal with this over and over and over again throughout history. The church is taken out. We have the tribulation, 7 years. And then we have the Lord's return, followed by the millennium, which is then followed by the GWT, the Great White Throne Judgment, where the lost are judged. And then we have the eternal state, which is a continuation of the dispensation of the kingdom, which starts in the millennium. Now, what we're going to be looking at tonight takes place here. The events that we're going to be looking at here in Isaiah 34 take place when the Lord returns. When we see the Lord in Revelation chapter 19, he is riding a horse, which is an animal of war. It was not an animal of peace. It was not a recreational creature in biblical times. It wasn't, for the most part, just regular transportation. Transportation was a donkey. Transportation was your feet. Horses were used for military purposes almost exclusively, whether you're talking Old or New Testament. And so when Christ is riding a horse, it is coming in war. It says he has a vesture dipped in blood. It is not his own, probably, but rather what is going on, because the sword coming out of his mouth is which he slaughters his enemies. And understand that if we grasp the scripture right, no unbelievers will enter the millennial kingdom. All unbelievers who are in rebellion against God, because those people, in spite of the trials and tribulations, difficulties and tragedies and catastrophes going on around the world for that 7-year period of time, those people during the tribulation period have the greatest opportunity to see God's handiwork, even though it's catastrophic, and to recognize that God is out there than any other time in history, other than with Christ's earthly ministry, walking just in that little piece of real estate that he ministered in locally. But here you're going to have these things worldwide, and you will have a huge multitude of people come to know Christ as Savior during that period of time. But those that don't, those who reject God, are going to blaspheme God and so on. Because I was talking to my son the other day, we were talking about different movements and presuppositions and so on, dealing with the realm of science. It was a few weeks ago. And I was saying that this idea of secular atheism, that is really the doctrine of America and Canada and Western Europe and so on, as far as how things operate, it's the educational system, everything that we're dealing with purely natural events that caused everything to be, and there is no hand of omnipotence out there working in the events of humanity, that there is no creator, it's just all natural stuff. That is going to go by the wayside. And by the way, if you talk to somebody that embraces that, all you have to do is keep asking, how did that happen? How did that happen? How did that happen? And they're going to come to a, and you don't have to say that too often. And they're going to come to a thing where they say, we don't know. And when you get to that, we don't know, you're dealing with something that is according to the laws of physics, an impossibility. They can't hurdle that one. They can't hurdle that. And it doesn't take very far to get them to that point. They can't surmount certain things. Origin of life, origin of matter, origin of energy. You can't get over those hurdles. And I believe that, because the reason I believe this thing is because during the tribulation, you are dealing with a world that is religious. It's not religious in the right direction. It's not honoring the true creator God, but they are religious. They are recognizing a God, and they will worship that God, that false God. And so the world's going to be changed, and part of it has to do with the fact that this this naturalistic atheism, this pure materialism that we have today, does not meet any needs of the heart. When you're going through tragedy, when you're going through catastrophe, when you're going through hardship and difficulty, some scientist telling you, well, you're just a bag of chemicals, and when you die, you go back to the earth from which you came, and that's the end of it. That's no comfort there. There is no hope there. When you're seeing the events going on around you and the dissolution of the elements and all these other things that are going to be going on during the tribulation, there is no comfort other than in recognizing the hand of God. There is no hope. And people will turn to the true God, and people will also turn to a false God. And so we have Isaiah calling attention. And he uses the term three different times there in the first year. He says, come near, ye nations, to hear, to hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth. It's addressed to everybody. And he's making it very clear in that first verse. Hey, everybody out there, everybody on the whole earth, pay attention. Pay attention. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. We have what is called here a prophetic perfect in Hebrew, which means that God has decreed something, and it is such a certainty that he talks of it as if it were past tense. It has not yet happened. Hasn't happened from our perspective, of course, but it is a certainty because God has decreed it. Listen, all the nations of the earth. And he uses the word all five times in this section as well. There are no exceptions. The only exception, if you want to say it, is Israel. And that's the cause of the wrath here. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. God's focus during the tribulation is primarily, although not exclusively, with the nation Israel. And what do we have going on when the Lord returns? The effort to finally annihilate the Jewish people. The final siege of Jerusalem, the city being taken, and the mopping up phase is going on, although there's still quite a few people in the city, the mopping up phase is going on when the Lord returns. And so God's wrath is poured out on the nations because all the nations of the earth will be participating in the endeavor to wipe out Israel as a people. His fury against all armies, against all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. There are no survivors. There are no prisoners taken. He says in verse 3, their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. There'll be so much blood pouring out. How many pints of blood does a human body hold? My medical personnel here. About six pints, thereabouts. And can you imagine armies of millions of people and their blood being spilled? Because it's not like a bullet. The Lord slays with a sword. And the blood pours out and runs down the hillsides and the mountains in that part of the world. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth or withereth from the vine, and as the falling fig from a fig tree. You are going to see the beginning of the dissolution of things. It's kind of interesting when there's some other places in the scripture where it talks about the day that the Lord returns. It'll be neither sunshine, it'll be neither light nor dark. You're just going to have this sort of in-between that's going to last the whole day. And you won't be able to see the stars or the sun or the moon. Everything is just this gray when the Lord returns. Carnage everywhere, bodies everywhere. And it says in verse 4 where it talks about the rolling up of the skies. Keep your finger here and go to Psalm 102. And this isn't the only place it's mentioned. But the same event is referred to here in Psalm 102 and verse 26. He starts out in verse 25. And by the way, the concept of special creation, that God made it, not over a period of millions and millions of years, but in a short period of time, God, and I believe 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. That is restated not just in Genesis, but scattered throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. and to deny the special creation of what is to deny the authority of the Scripture. He says in verse 25, "Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yet all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall never end." And so the idea of the creation being changed. We've dealt with this before. When we get to the end of the millennium, one of the things that happens in conjunction with the Great White Throne Judgment is the dissolution of this earth. Some people have said that God is going to uncreate everything and then start with fresh matter and fresh energy. I think that when it says consumed with great fire, I think it's more of the idea of recycling. That you have this ball, the earth, hanging in the middle of space, and if we could generate enough heat here, it would be a molten ball, as certain bodies are in the solar system and so on. And then he will recreate it. He will recreate it. And recycling the stuff that's there and have a new heaven and a new earth. But this initial dissolution, because when we get to the millennium, we'll talk about this a little bit more next week. When we get to the millennium, there's going to be a change of what is. That Israel, instead of being a hilly, mountainous country, is going to be a raised plain with the city of Jerusalem on a giant plateau, but the rest of it on a raised plain, so that you can till, you can grow crops throughout the length and breadth of Israel, not just in certain pockets along the coast and along the Jordan Valley and across the Valley of Jezreel in the north, but the whole place will be a place for the growing of crops. You're going to have a change in the topography. We know that during the tribulation, islands will disappear. It says every island will go away. That you have such catastrophic things going on the earth that all the islands will just sink below the surface of the earth, or of the water. And so you'll have a change during the millennium. If you could look at a world map, and it'd be speculation to some extent, but a world map of what the world would look like during the millennium as opposed to what it looks like now, there'll be some radical changes that'll be there. But a lot of the nations will still be there, occupying their traditional pieces of real estate. We have a number of nations that are mentioned, that the Elamites, which would be the southern edge of Iran, will be there. Ammon and Moab are talked about as being in the future. Assyria is going to be in existence in the future. Egypt is going to be in existence in the future. Those are nations that are mentioned by name specifically. And so they're going to be, it talks about Egypt not needing rain because they'll have the Nile. That kind of thing is still going to be in place during the millennium. Now, we have this general overview of what's going to take place when the Lord returns at Armageddon there in the first four verses. But let's look at something else. He targets one particular nation, and that is Edom. Now, let's talk a little bit about Edom. We talked about Esau a little bit on Wednesday night. Esau, of course, is Jacob, Israel's twin brother, not identical twins, his twin brother. And it talks, there's nothing favorable about Esau in the Scripture. There's a couple of things you could probably derive, that he didn't kill Jacob when Jacob came back, that Esau went to Mount Seir instead of staying in the Holy Land, but I think that's the providence of God, because God had promised it to Jacob, because he was the heir to the promise and not Esau. The Scripture says in the book of Hebrews that Esau was a profane person, that he had no regard for the things of God. He was interested in himself. He married Canaanite girls, and it says that which were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. He had no regard for the things of God. He was looking at what pleased him and what he enjoyed and what he wanted to pursue in this life, and he had no regard for the things of the hereafter. And even though he was robbed of his blessing in the providence of God, and he sought it again, the issue, I don't think, was to receive the blessing of God, but rather the favor of his earthly dad. I think that if we can look at a positive attribute of Esau, I believe that he genuinely loved Isaac and wanted his blessing. But it had nothing to do with the blessing of God. It had simply to gain the favor of his earthly father. He had no regard for the things of God. You go through the history of Edom in dealing with Israel. And Edom, we have the Ammonites. usually, but not always, the enemy of Israel. Sometimes their ally, on a few occasions. Sometimes just a peaceful coexistence. Moab, an enemy of Israel, but sometimes at peace, but usually an enemy. But Edom, either under the heel of Israel or fighting and hating Israel. You will see time and time again that when Israel was under siege, it was the Moabites that stood with the enemies of Israel, being the cheerleaders for those that were laying Jerusalem under siege. They were saying, raise it to the foundations. And then when the Israelites were carried captive, Edom was a region to the south and east of the Dead Sea. And we're talking about a very, very dry and desolate place. They had, it's a big plateau, red limestone. And the pictures you've seen of Petra and so on, that's ancient Edom. You've got a city down in these little ravines and an opening in this ravine with huge cliffs of hundreds of feet all the way around them. And they've got a city tucked in here. And that's where they lived. And they had all this ingenious means of capturing whatever water came down. They had gutters at the ends of the cliffs that ran the water down into cisterns. They had rocks on the hillside set up like... You ever seen pictures of a museum, or maybe you've been to a historical site where they have stacks of bowling balls, stacks of cannonballs, and they're in these triangular, you know what I'm talking about? All right. They had stacks of rocks like that on the hillside to help channel the water down to a little cistern that they had at the foot of the hill. They gathered every drop of water they could get because the rainfall in their part of the world was almost negligible. And so they grew very little in the way of crops, and anything there was like, you know, take out your little pot and water this plant. You don't just, you know, spatter water all over the place. It's very precious. It's very precious. How did Edom survive as a nation of probably hundreds of thousands of people at their peak? How did they survive in such a desolate place? What was their means of income? What did they do? There were two things that Edom had. Number one is they were part of the caravan trade. If you where does we talk? I mixed up where we talk about. Did I talk about frankincense and myrrh here last time? It was that Wednesday. I can't remember. Okay, where frankincense, myrrh come from? Where do frankincense and myrrh come from? Good guess. Good guess. Where do frankincense and myrrh come from? Can't talk to your smartphone. Where do frankincense and myrrh come from? They are the dried sap of some trees that used to grow in Yemen. There aren't as many there now. They've been, the goats have gotten to them. And also in Somalia, on either side of the bottom of the Red Sea. And they still, cut slices in the bark of those trees and go out and gather the sap. If you go on eBay, you can buy frankincense and you can buy myrrh, most of it coming from Somalia, but some of it from Yemen. Valuable stuff in this ancient time. And so at the bottom of the Red Sea. And the caravan trade, the camels would come from modern Yemen, which is at the very bottom of the Arabian Peninsula, and they would come up the north side of the Red Sea opposite Egypt, on that border of Arabia, going through the cities of Mecca and Medina. That's what Muhammad did. That's what he grew up doing, was part of that caravan route. And then they would come up, and as they came to the north, you have inhospitable desert to the east, and you come to a bottleneck. And where do you go through? You go through Edom. And back in those days, you collected your toll. Every time the caravan came through and crossed your border, you took a toll. And so they were traders, and they dealt with the toll that came through. And as they were traders and dealing with people moving such large, far distances and so on, if a surrounding nation went to war, if Ammon went to war with Moab, and they did, they weren't close buddies either, or the Israelites went to war against Syria, or the Philistines went to war against Israel, or any of those nations in that area, and they captured prisoners, live people, especially younger people, age of these three back over here. People of that age were a commodity. They were slaves to be sold. And if you captured a city and you were able to get together a few hundred or a few thousand of these young people, strong young people that could be used for slaves, where was the slave market? What was the great center of the slave trade? It was Edom. That was the center of the slave market, in part because the caravans didn't stop in Edom. They kept going up the coast, or either through Israel or Ammon and Moab, depending on which side of the Jordan they went on. And then they traveled all the way up, and they went either to Syria and Turkey, or to Mesopotamia and Babylon and Assyria and Nineveh. But huge markets in that area, but you had this little narrow area that they could go through. And so Edom was a trading nation. Edom were slave traders. And they were in this inhospitable part of the world. Edom is often used as a picture of somebody who holds God in contempt. They know about God. Think about the home that he grew up in. When Esau was born, he is there in Isaac's home, heir to the promise. A man who prays, a man who we see him meditating there at the end of chapter 24 in Genesis, a man who loved the Lord, a man who worshiped God, a man who believed and trusted in the God of his father Abraham and believed the promise. It was important to him. And understand also that Isaac was, how old did we figure this out? He was 60 years old when his sons were born. States that specifically in Genesis, that he was 60 years old when the boys were born. These twins were born. And if you go back and find out how Abraham was alive for another 15 years after these boys were born, they would have known their grandpa Abraham. And what would Abraham have told these two boys as they were little guys visiting their grandfather? He would have told them about the promise and what God had done and the miracle of their father and all these other things. And Jacob, you can imagine him sitting there wide-eyed with his mouth hanging open thinking about the promise that God has made to my family. And he wanted that promise. Will you sell me your birthright? He wanted that. It was valuable to him. He wanted it. Esau couldn't care less. He wanted the blessing of his dad and the things that would come with that because it was prophetic. He wanted that desperately. Why? Because he believed the promise. But Esau couldn't care less. He held the things of God in contempt. He grew up hearing these things and he just, I don't need this. I don't need this. He had a contempt for the things of God, and he is a picture of that. And so when we look at the judgment here of Edom here in this latter half of the last two-thirds, three-quarters of this chapter, understand it's not targeting just Edom. It's not dealing just with the descendants of Esau, but it's rather really a picture of the world at that time. And I'll explain that, I'll argue that for this point. We have in the New Testament era, the Moabites still exist in the New Testament era, although they're not mentioned. The Ammonites still exist, but they're not mentioned. The Philistines still exist a little bit. The Moabites are gone as a people. They're not identifiable by the time we get to the New Testament. Edom, 500 years before Christ, moved. The whole nation packed their bags and traveled west. It was for two reasons. Number one, what happened in 586 B.C.? That was 722 B.C. 586 B.C., Jerusalem is destroyed. The last king is captured. Zedekiah and the population are taken away captive. And the very small remnant that is there, if you read Jeremiah, they went down into Egypt. There's hardly anybody left in this piece of real estate. The Edomites, living over in a place that's rocks and no rainfall, had always, always, always eyed Israel's land with jealousy. They wanted that piece of real estate. They wanted that land. And with Israel vacating it, they were dealing with pressure from the east. The Nabataean Arabs were pressing on them. And by the way, when we get to the New Testament, those beautiful carvings that you see in the rock at Petra and so on, you see the pictures, the Edomites didn't do that. The Edomites lived in the same place. But those carvings, the temples that are carved right into the hillside, were done by the people that displaced them, the Nabataean Arabs, who were there during the New Testament. When you have Aretas, the king of Syria, who held Damascus and tried to arrest Paul, that was the king of the Nabataean Arabs. And so in the New Testament a change of language. We go from Hebrew to Greek, and we have Edom. Get this straight.
I should have taken penmanship lessons from Tim when he was here. We have Edom becoming Idumea or Idumea. Same people, just different language. These people here no longer live to the south and the east of the Dead Sea. They moved west, and they are south of what is now Judah. They would have been around Beersheba and that area in the south, below Hebron. They moved into that area, and there was quite a few of them. And if you read your intertestamental history, there were wars between the Jews, and they forced these Edomites to convert to Judaism. Now, later on, one of these guys became very powerful and ingratiated himself to the Romans and sided with the Romans when they moved in and got himself into a great position. And his name was Herod. Herod was an Edomite, which is one of the reasons why the Jews hated him. He was an Edomite. And his heirs were practicing Jews. He himself was a practicing Jew. Augustus Caesar said it is safer to be Herod's pig than his son, because he killed at least three of his own children and had two of his wives executed. But, oh, he can't eat pork because I'm a Jew. I'm a practicing Jew. Safer to be his pig than his son. But he was an Edomite. Again, following that picture of evil and ruthlessness and really paying lip service to God, but really holding God in contempt. Because that beautiful temple that Herod built there in Jerusalem, he built one identical to it at Caesarea, dedicated to the worship of the emperor. He knew which side of the bread was buttered. And he made sure that he was going to bow the knee to Caesar in just as grand a way as he was bowing the knee to the God of Israel. A picture of evil. And so we have a focus here in verse 5 and going through the end of the chapter. Edom is singled out, but because of some other things that are mentioned in here, I don't believe it is the prophecy here is dealing only with that one nation. I think it's dealing with the nations as a whole and holding Edom up as the example of those that hold God in contempt. Because, like I said, when we get to the end of the tribulation, people knew. The Gospels proclaimed the length and breadth of the earth during the tribulation. They see the supernatural hand of God doing these things. It isn't all natural catastrophe. You see the supernatural happening all around you. You have the two prophets that are prophesying during the first half. And people celebrate when the prophets die, even though they were God's men. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, upon Edom, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and of goats and the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah. Bozrah was the capital of Edom, at least in part of their history. By the way, Bozrah means either fortress or grape gathering, which ties in well with it being part of the prophecy. And a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. Verse 7, and the unicorns shall come down with them. Okay, everybody's getting all excited. Oh boy, there really are unicorns! Oh boy, oh boy! Unicorn is an English word meaning one horn. The Hebrew word does not mean one horn. It's, I'm trying to remember. It's, something, a word similar like that. Reme or something of that nature. And it's mentioned, exists in a few times in Hebrew, but not enough to get a context of what it means. However, there's a couple of places where it does mention one thing about this beastie. And one is that he's got two horns. Not one. So a unicorn doesn't work. So you're dealing with a two-horned animal here that was strong and mighty, untamable, the scripture says. And all the animals that are listed here, he says in verse 7, and the unicorns shall come down with them, the bullocks and the bulls, and the land shall be soaked with blood, and the dust made fat or greasy with their fatness. The slaughter is so great. All these animals are clean animals. They have a cloven hoof. They chew the cud. These are all sacrificial animals. A rhino is not a clean animal. Even the two-horned variety is not a clean animal. The word is used in a different language spelled like that. Again, vowels are in these languages are a little there's some flexibility there. And in this particular language, we know what it's used for. It's for a wild ox. What's a wild ox? Is that a cow that's gone astray? There used to be an animal found in a lot of parts of the world. In across Europe and Asia, and even in parts of North Africa. And David, what's that animal called? No, no, it's close. That's in India. This one is the aurochs. The aurochs is the ancestor to our domestic cattle. If you think a bison is a big animal, this was huge. The bulls were that high at the shoulder, and they looked like gigantic, humpbacked Spanish fighting bulls. Great big, they were black, white stockings, white muzzle, big, huge, lyre-shaped horns. Last one was killed in Poland in the 1600s. But in the mountains of Syria, mountains of Lebanon, they were still there during the time this was written. It would have been a familiar animal. It's a wild cow. And so when you read unicorn in your scripture, that's almost always, or probably almost, either always is or almost always what the thing is referring to. So even the wild animals that are clean are going to be slaughtered in this whole region. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. What is the basis for the judgment? What is the basis for the slaughter? I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And the world, not just Edom, Edom's a picture of this, the world is trying to destroy, to wipe out, to annihilate Israel. Now, why? We know that God hates, or God's people are hated. Christians are persecuted around the world because they're God's people. Why is it throughout history there have been repeated over and over again, and there's been calls for it my entire lifetime, for the destruction, the elimination, the annihilation of the Jewish people. Why is it that the devil's minions want to destroy Israel? I mean, the vast bulk of Israel has really no great regard for God today. Why is Israel in the crosshairs? Why are the Jewish people in the crosshairs of the devil? It isn't because they love God right now. Why? What? God's plan. Same thing. And you can't do that. But God made a promise. And if we put together all the different promises that God has made to Israel, not only does this nation have to survive and inherit the land, but there has to be enough of them so that you have representatives from each of the tribes, because all the tribal allotments will be redistributed there at the end of the book of Ezekiel. This has to happen. And therefore, God has to preserve this people. Israel must survive the tribulation. And this slaughter of the enemies of God is because of it's a recompense for the controversy of Zion or dealing with Israel. And then we resume the circumstances there. But we're going to shift to the shedding of blood to people to what happens to the land. And as I mentioned, the Edomites moved out of their traditional, their homestead, their area to the south and east of the Dead Sea. They moved into what is the extreme south of Israel. But their land is what is going to suffer here. It says in verse 9, and the streams thereof, or the ravines, shall be turned into pitch. What's pitch? Is it one of these? What's pitch? Sap. Okay, we think of pine pitch. All right. It's used for that commercially. They tap the pine trees in North Carolina. That's what Tar Heels are to use for different things. They used to do that during the Revolutionary War era, and they would take these huge vats of pine sap, and then have them down at the shipyards, and you'd have guys dipping their brushes into the hot pine tar, and scrubbing the hulls of the ships to waterproof them before they were launched. What else is pitch? Pitch burns, but what is it that burns?
Could be crude oil.
Okay, crude oil. Tar. If you go down to downtown Los Angeles, you've got an interesting looking building over there called the Page Museum. And if you drive up to the parking lot behind the Page Museum, they've got a nice paved parking lot. It's not super big, probably has room for, what would you say, about 60 cars or so. And yet around the Page Museum, you've got the portable chain link fencing that they put at construction sites and so on. And they'll have maybe a dozen of the parking places fenced off. Why? Because the pitch, the tar, is bubbling up. Even to this day, through the parking lot. That is the Rancho La Brea tar pits. That is pitch. And tar pits don't exist just in downtown Los Angeles. That's right, by the way, in the heart of downtown Los Angeles where that is. But that's not the only place where this kind of thing exists. There are parts of this region that exist. Edom is in the south and east of the Dead Sea. Their border comes up and deals with the southern edge of the Dead Sea and coming up the east side of it a little bit. We go back 4,000 years. What was in that piece of real estate? The same piece of real estate 4,000 years ago. Sodom and Gomorrah. Same piece of real estate. What was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire and brimstone. And if you go visit that area today, there are large sections of that south end of the Dead Sea that the rock is sulfur and salt. And even to this day, depending on where you are in the Dead Sea, and this was a very valuable commodity in ancient times, they used to have, it's so valuable that the nations surrounding the Dead Sea used to have watchers on the cliffs watching for this to happen. Occasionally, something would and float to the surface of the Dead Sea. And you might have something the size of this room that floated to the surface of the Dead Sea. What was it? Asphalt. A big, crunchy blob of hardened tar that would float to the surface. And they go out there as fast as they could from all directions in their little boats and carve off big hunks of this and throw it in the boat and then run back out and get as much as they could because it was a necessary commodity for Egyptian embalming. And they paid top shekel for it. Very valuable commodity in a place in the world where they didn't have a lot to sell other than people. And so it says that land will be turned into pitch and the dust into brimstone and land thereof shall be burning pitch. It will be on fire. And it shall not be quenched day, night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it'll lie waste. None shall pass through forever and ever. The caravan trade will no longer go through Edom. It will be a desolate, smelly place, a place of burning, a place of burning. That part of the world, by the way, is unique. There is nothing else in the world like that south end, especially the south end of the Dead Sea. There's nothing else like it in the world that far below sea level, and yet you are dealing, there are natural gas seepages, you've got sulfur, you're dealing with volcanism or something that happens here, of course, divinely orchestrated to happen at this time. But this whole region is going to be on fire, evidently, for the whole duration of the millennium. As a sign. People there in Israel, enjoying the beauty of the land and everything else, can look down to the southeast in the distance, see the smoke rise as a sign of God's judgment. What's going to live there? We know the people aren't going to live there. He says, and it mentions a number of things. He said the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. A lot of these words for different critters and so on here only occur in a handful of places. They might be in a list of things not to eat there in the book of Leviticus. This is an unclean animal, but they don't tell you what it is. There's no descriptions, just in a list. And so translations go here and there and everywhere, and we have to be honest that out of the list of things here, we don't know what the vast majority of them are. The word bittern is probably, though, actually hedgehog. We think of the little brown hedgehogs that we see in maybe children's literature and so on that take place in Europe and England and so on. The majority of different kinds of hedgehog that live in the world live in the desert. The European hedgehog is an exception. And they eat insects and lizards and snakes and that sort of thing. And so you have a list of these different birds and so on that are there, and they're all unclean. Verse 12, they shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there. No one's left in the land of Edom. And all their princes shall come, or shall be nothing, which means to come to an end. That there's an end of the people that live there. What grows there? Verse 13, thorns shall come up in her palaces, the nettles and the brambles and the fortresses thereof. Just like we talked about before, the blackberries growing over some abandoned buildings here in Washington. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, of the coastlands. And you have, again, a list of different Hebrew terms that are translated different ways. One of them means a shaggy or hairy thing. And one of them is probably jackals. There are hyenas that are still native to parts of Israel. It's a very rare animal, but hyenas are native to Israel. And it talks about all these birds of prey and all these other things. That's going to be their home. You think is there going to be a place where the wildlife lives during with all of Israel in cultivation during the millennium? Yeah, they're all going to live down in this area where nobody lives, and the pitch is burning and so on, and no one is going to want to live there because it stinks. And so this will be the place for that, a place of judgment. And then he says in verse 16, how sure is this going to be? He says, seek ye out of the book of the Lord. God has decreed it. Go back. Read it here. God has revealed it. It's here. When it happens, you'll see. You'll be able to look back and say that God had decreed that it would be. No one of these shall fail. None of these animals shall want their mate. For my mouth hath commanded, and his spirit hath gathered them. God has decreed it to be. It will be. And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them for line. All these animals that are going to inhabit it, this area where people are excluded, and the land is on fire, and the pitch and the brimstone are burning as a sign of God's judgment. That even 700, 800, 1,000 years after Armageddon, and all those people, generations and generations and generations born after the fact, they can still look over here to the land of Edom and see the sign of God's judgment from those hundreds and hundreds of years before. It will happen. Now, chapter 35, that's what we deal with. What happens on the other side of the Dead Sea? What God is doing in the land of promise, and what God is going to do around the world during the establishment of the kingdom. All right, any questions on what we've looked at here in Isaiah 34? All right, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you, Father, that you opened our eyes. Father, we look at various parts of our own lives before we were saved, and we it's an astounding thing that we put our trust in you. But Father, you're the one that opens our eyes. You're the one that causes us to see. Because in spite of the evidence, in spite of the things that we have seen, Father, we're wicked and rebellious people. And we, as Esau, held you in contempt. But Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Father, thank you for the salvation that you provided in the person of Jesus Christ and opened our eyes that we might receive it. Father, thank you for the glorious things that you will do. Father, we're thankful that you are a just and holy God. And Father, thank you for delivering us from just this little piece of what your judgment is like that we will see down the road. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.